This morning, may I invite all of us to turn to Acts chapter 9. As you know, last week we finished Deuteronomy chapter 17. So we're going to put Deuteronomy 17 to the back burner for a little while. And what I like to do is make some more tracks, make some advancements here in Acts chapter 19. What I like to do, as I mentioned to the congregation before we even started Sunday school, that I want to spend this hour in looking a little bit further in Luke's text, primarily verses 21 and 22. We've already made comments up to verse 20. But then in the next hour, go back to verses 8 and 9, where it says that Paul eventually separated himself from the synagogue when the atmosphere changed drastically, where it got a little bit more hotter than it was at the beginning of the 3 months. Okay? That's what I would like to do. I want to look at something, beloved, that I think is lacking in many of our churches here today. All right? So we're going to read in our hearing just verses 21 to 22. Okay? After these things were ended, and we'll make some comment about what that means, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, that would be the regions of northern Greece, okay, to go to Jerusalem. So we're being told by Dr. Brother Luke that it's Paul's desire, before returning to Jerusalem, if I'm reading this correctly, before going back and terminating this third journey, he wanted to at least revisit the churches of Achaia and Macedonia. Now that would include the church at Philippi, that would include the church at Thessalonica, and possibly that would include the saints at Berea. At least those three come to my mind. Okay? After I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now notice, Paul, all this time, has a real hankering, a real desire to eventually get to Rome. Now let's stop and think. He's still on the third journey. He's not yet in Jerusalem. But we do know, if you've been around the block several times, that he's going to eventually get to Jerusalem. He's going to terminate this third journey. And while he gets back to Jerusalem, he's going to get himself in hot water. Right? And he's going to be apprehended. And we're told by Brother Dr. Luke that Paul is going to spend 2 years in confinement in Judea and also in Caesarea. And he's going to stand before Felix, Festus, King Agrippa II, and his Jewish wife Bernice. He's going to stand in front of these individuals and give his apologia. He's going to give his defense. He's also going to be bad-mouthed by the religious leaders, the same ones who had condemned Jesus, the same ones who had Stephen stoned, all right, and the same ones who were bringing persecution upon the churches there in Judea, primarily the church there at Jerusalem, because that's where the leadership was at. Okay? And then Paul is going to actually say, I want to go see Caesar and make my defense. So it's going to be at least two years plus his journey through the Mediterranean to get to Rome before he fulfills that desire that we see in verse 21. You follow? So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him. So before Paul gets to Macedonia in Achaia, and before he finally gets to Jerusalem, in his place, we're being told, he's going to send Timotheus, which is Timothy, and another gentleman called Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Okay? So, He wants to revisit the churches in northern Greece. Point one. Point two, he's as close as he's going to get to Rome right now. Right now, at this point in his life. And he has a hankering to get to Rome. But it ain't going to happen right away. It's going to take him several more years to get to Rome. 2 years incarcerated and being brought before Roman officials. And then the journey across the Mediterranean where he's shipwrecked. But he eventually is going to get to Rome. And you read about that at the end of Acts. Acts chapter 28. He's going to get there, but not now. So, while he remains in Asia, and we already read in verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. He sends two co-workers, Timothy and Erastus, to strengthen the brethren in Macedonia and Achaia, while we're told in verse 22, he remains in the region of Western Turkey, modern-day Turkey, back then Asia Minor, more specifically the region in and around Ephesus, which would include the seven churches of Asia. Because when we do pick up the narrative in verses 23, that is where Paul gets himself in a real pickle with the little shrine makers, the little idol makers, when he gets into hot water with Demetrius, the goldsmith, or the one who made little statuaries. Look at verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Paul's preaching made such an inroad on people who were from a pagan background that not only was the temple of Diana, which was very famous, a well-renowned temple dedicated to Diana, okay, membership was dropping, and the sales of the little statues were dropping, and that was hurting Demetrius and his bank account. And it's Demetrius that sets the city in total chaos, where they're about to drag Paul into the arena. So there's further proof that Paul is still in Asia while his two co-workers, Timotheus and Erastus, are going to journey a little further west and revisit the churches of northern Greece. Okay? That's where I want to spend Sunday school here this morning. We continue our journey with Paul on his third missionary endeavor. Please note, we will look at what Brother Dr. Luke writes in Acts chapter 19, but we shall focus our attention to a study in the biblical doctrine of separation, and that will be picking up in the next hour. So, before our study begins in Acts 19, 8 and 9, where it says Paul eventually separates himself from the synagogue, let's briefly look at Acts 19, verses 21 to 22. Point one, notice the words, after these things were ended. So we've got to ask the question, what things? Well, let's go back to verse 13. 13 and 20. We have the Apostle Paul having this encounter with a vagabond Jew, who's an exorcist, meaning he thinks he has the ability to excise demons or devils out of people, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. So here's a Jewish exorcist. It's quite evident that since he's an exorcist and he's in for the money, okay, by doing all this, supposedly relieving illness and malady and demonic oppression and possession, he's not doing it for his looks. He's making money off of this ability. So he's definitely not following, I believe, the law of Moses as a good Jew should have been doing at this time in the first century. Okay? He's a Jew that's living on the fringe. Because what he's doing is prohibited in the law of Moses. So he's an apostate to his own faith. But apparently he sees Paul performing these miracles and doing it in the name of Jesus, and there's people who are really being delivered and healed. And maybe this clown doesn't get 100% satisfaction in his mumbo jumbo. And so he draws the conclusion that maybe if I drop Jesus' name in my hocus pocus, I'm going to get better results. That's what I'm seeing. There were 7 sons of this man named Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. So notice, not only is he a vagabond, meaning he don't spend too much time in one place. You know why? People begin to realize that he's a huckster. And versus being tarred and feathered and kick out the city, he simply leaves when it gets too hot to stick around. Secondly, he's an exorcist, contrary to the law of Moses. But notice the sad reality, he's one of the chief priests in the city. So look at all the strikes going against this guy. But then he has his sons, 7 of them, all in the same business. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who in the world are you? And we're told that the demon comes out of whoever and jumps on Sceva and his sons, and they run around naked. And then we're told this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks who dwelt at Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And then we're told about those who did come out of the black arts, whether it's white magic, black magic, Wicca, whatever term you want to use. But in verses 18 and 19 and 20, we're told that there in Ephesus, the membership of this church is going to include people who came out of a magical, demonic, witchcraft background. Now, can you imagine the baggage that that brought into the church at Ephesus? Again, these people did get saved. They got mightily transformed. They even burned up everything from their former life. That I will agree. But you got to admit, if you came out of a witchcraft background, my dear friends, and you've been made a new creature in Christ, you're going to have some struggles with that former lifestyle that may still plague you at night in your mind. And then we're told, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed, verse 20. So in the context of all of this darkness being penetrated by light, we are told, after these things were ended. So after this little spiritual confrontation, again, what did I entitle Acts 19? Worlds in collision, worlds in conflict, worldviews clashing. We see a clash in verses 13 to verse 20. You get my drift? Worlds in collision. So after these things, Paul purposed in his spirit, verse 21, that he wanted to revisit those churches and those saints there in northern Greece. Okay? However, in verse 22, Paul, sensing that he's not going to immediately leave and go to Macedonia, let alone his desire in verse 21 to get to Rome, he still needs to get back to Jerusalem. So you can actually see, it says here, after these things, Paul purposed in his spirit. So I think Paul here was having some struggles on what to do. Do I go to Greece? Do I go to Achaia? Do I stay here in Ephesus? What about a quick trip to Rome? Again, I'm just guessing. Can't be dogmatic. But we find here that he's purposing in his spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome. So I think that maybe Paul at times here is being pulled in several directions on what he would do or what he needs to do or what does the Spirit of God want me to do in this matter. So apparently he decides to stay. Verse 22, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So he's going to stay put. He's not going to Rome. He's not yet leaving for Jerusalem. But in the interim, he's going to send two trusted associates, Timothy and Erastus. He's going to send them. So that's going to take the pressure off of leaving Asia and going to Greece. That might relieve a little bit of the pressure, knowing he has to get to Jerusalem at a certain time. And maybe he's deciding we'll put Rome on the back burner. And so now he stays. But I want to focus our attention on these two gentlemen. These two gentlemen. And then I'm going to ask a question, which I've already asked to the congregation, so they know that the question is going to be asked. Ready? First thing here this morning. We've passed the introduction. Let's get into the lesson. What about Timothy? We are told that Timothy was a very close associate of the Apostle Paul. We find a lot of things mentioned about Brother Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy that Paul is the one that enlightens us. We are told that his grandmother and his mother were believers. And at a very young age, matter of fact, when Timothy was a very young individual, that his grandmother and mother instilled into him the scriptures. So Timothy was blessed with having the Old Testament scriptures written upon his heart and his mind by a loving grandmother and a loving mother. But his father was a Greek. So the inference is that daddy was not a believer, but his mother and grandmother were. And they had a very strong influence in his life. Okay? When Paul goes on his second missionary journey, that is where he meets Timothy for the first time. That is where the churches recommend Timothy to Paul because of the testimony and the witness and the reputation that Timothy already had. Paul doesn't meet Timothy until the second journey that Paul undertakes when he revisits the same churches that he and Barnabas established in the first journey. Are you with me? So when Paul and Barnabas get back at the end of the first journey, Timothy is already gaining a reputation amongst those churches. And then when Paul travels by land, not by sea, in the second journey, that is when he's introduced to Timothy. And Timothy and Paul hook up like father and son. Matter of fact, Paul uses that term, my son in the faith. Just like Peter, in reference to John Mark, and Peter's epistle refers to Mark as his son in the faith. So if you notice, in that early first century church, there is a very strong bond amongst the brethren. So let's ask another question, since that just popped in my little head. In all the churches that you've been in, whether you've been so mobile, you've had the privilege to be in different states or maybe in a different country, and you've been in different churches by virtue of you being so mobile, maybe due to business or military. Or maybe you were born and raised and homogenized and pasteurized in the same church all of your life. And maybe you've sat under maybe one pastor for a long time, or maybe several pastors during the course of your years. Question, how often have you seen, or how often have you experienced, the bond of Christian fellowship between you and another brother or sister like a Paul and a Timothy, or like a Peter and a John Mark relationship? What about a David and Jonathan relationship that we read about in 1 Samuel? You know something, beloved? We are so private, and we guard our privacy and our lives so much in America. This idea of being independent and our privacy is more important than anything else, that stifles to a great degree nurturing a bond with another brother or sister as close as this. Our privacy, or our desire to be so private in our lives, actually becomes a hindrance. It would seem that the first century Christians didn't have that issue with their privacy. Now, that doesn't mean that you blabber everything about you, your darkest fears and your darkest sins in your weakest moments. I'm not advocating that. But there ought to be such a closeness that in time of need, your brother and sister in Christ will stick closer to you than maybe your brothers and sisters by birth or by adoption or by marriage. We lack that a lot in the West because of our independency and the fact that my life is my business and it's none of yours. We'll turn to Romans chapter 16. Let's look at Timothy first. Let's look at some of the things that is said about Timothy. Let's just consider what the text says, what the Bible says. I want you to look at how the apostles, in this case, how Timothy is described by the apostle Paul. Ready? Verse 21. Timotheus, my work fellow. My work fellow. And Lucius. Now that's Dr. Brother Luke. And Jason. And Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. Wow. What in the world is a work fellow? Well, I think the two words put together give it away. Number one, Timothy was not a lazy person. Work. Full letter word, whereby many in our culture today, work has become really a nasty four letter word. Versus working to bring home the bacon, they would rather receive money from you. You do the work, they enjoy the benefit by sitting on their backside, and the government sends them a subsidy check based off of your hard labor. Timothy was not such a man. Timothy was a work, and we all know what the word fellow means. This is my fellow brother in the Lord. This is my fellow partner in business. This is my fellow whatever. Work fellow, meaning that Timothy spiritually had his sleeves rolled up and he was willing to identify with Paul. Now get this. Not only was Timothy willing to identify with the work that Paul was doing, he was willing to identify with the sufferings that Paul was undergoing. Timothy didn't just simply tag along while the sun was shining and the birds were singing. Timothy was the type of brother in Christ who was with you in the moments of the sun and the birds tweeting and singing, as well as in the dungeon or in the stocks or running for your life outside the city limits because they were after you. See, Timothy was there. Timothy was in the trench. He was not 30 miles at headquarters talking to Paul on a walkie-talkie, wanting to know how Paul was doing while the bombs were shooting over Paul's heads. Timothy was right there in the trench. So let me ask you a question. Have you met such a brother and sister in all the churches that you've been in? A real work fellow? Let's ask another uncomfortable question. Can it be said of you and I that we are another brother or another sister's work fellow? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I know one member, another member of the church here has also quoted something that we've both seen on social media, especially on Facebook. Everybody's a Christian until it becomes biblical. And that's what we're seeing here today in these texts. Everybody's a Christian, okay? But once you turn on the heat and test that Christianity and whether or not it measures and squares with being biblical, then the cats sing and the dogs howl. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Okay? For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my, notice, beloved son. Now we know that Paul was not Timothy's biological daddy. So here Paul is talking in a very intimate but a very spiritual sense. And faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of all of my ways which be in Christ. So notice the trust and the fidelity that Paul had with Timothy. Paul is telling the Corinthian church, I'm going to send Timothy to you. And I trust him so much that he shall bring into remembrance. So that means that Timothy is not going to modify anything that Paul had already given to them prior. Notice, nothing new is being added to the text than was once given orally. That's Mr. Ogden's argument in the book that we're doing in our pastoral study on the development of the New Testament canon. When it finally came to being written down, everything that was written down in the New Testament never contradicted anything that was formally given by mouth. We see it mentioned here, just like in Peter. And faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. Beloved, can you trust somebody right now to take whatever message or whatever task you want to give them, and you have 100% confidence that anything that you want them to share from you through them by mouth is going to be 100% accurate, with no embellishment, no subtractions, no addition. This person won't even apologize for anything that he's carrying on your behalf. Do you have someone like that? Or let's get very nasty. Are we that type of person? Let's get really personal. Let's turn up the heat here this morning. Can you be trusted on behalf of Christ and the ministry if you were given something to say or something to do from maybe a church leader or a teacher in the church? Would they lose any degree of sleep that night, wondering and worrying whether you were going to get that task or that deed accomplished? As I teach everywhere in every church. So what are we also learning from the internal evidence? Paul didn't change his message as he went from church to church. Paul never needed to modify his message from one location to another. He was not hoodwinking one congregation while telling another congregation something totally different. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. So, not only was he, speaking of Timothy, not only was Timothy a work fellow, fellow. He, in the eyes of the Apostle Paul, verse 17, was viewed as a spiritual son, someone that he birthed through the gospel. But notice, faithful in the Lord. I don't think they threw that term around so liberally in the first century. I think you had to earn that title, faithful in the Lord. What does that mean? Faithful in some respects? Faithful with many of the many respects? Or was it dedicated faithfulness? That Timothy himself didn't decide, well, how about we simply change the message, make it more appealing? Let's make Jesus more relevant to the Jew and to the Greek. Let's just put on a play. And we'll just take a little bit of license and liberty with our play. And we're going to present Jesus the way the Jews would like to see him presented. And let's present Jesus to a Greco-Roman world with a person clad in soldier garb on a white stallion carrying a sword. Go get him, Jesus. Beloved, it is not the church's responsibility to make Jesus appealing. It is not our responsibility to make Jesus relevant. Our responsibility is to present Jesus as the Scripture itself presents him. And all of his glory, all of his majesty, all of his beauty, all of his divinity and humanity. But we never make Jesus up. Jesus will never be appealing to any dog, any pig, if you present Christ biblically to the world. They will still hate him, and if they could, they would re-crucify him again. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. So whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, now I personally believe Paul did, but whoever did, Timothy is with this individual. And we also find out that whoever wrote Hebrews wrote it from Italy, probably Rome, which puts Paul in the top of my list. Timothy is being released from incarceration, and that would make sense. And Timothy, I'm showing you from the scriptures that Timothy and Paul were like father and son. Look at verse 22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. And that needs to be told today more often than not. We're not suffering the word of exhortation. We're just suffering entertainment in calling it the gospel. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Really? 13 chapters? You call that few? Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So notice, Timothy was willing to identify with the Apostle Paul, not when simply the birds were singing. He was willing to be and to associate with Paul when Paul was the one suffering for the sake of the gospel. Timothy was willing to identify with Paul, not only in the good days that Paul may have had, but also the days when Paul was suffering for the cause of being faithful himself to Christ. Question. Have you ever been around a Timothy in any one of your churches that you've had the opportunity of being in? Have we? Or, better yet, all depends if it's better. Have we been a Timothy for somebody else? Have we put our neck on the line for somebody who was a leader or a teacher or somebody that was putting themselves in the trench? Was there somebody that we were willing to identify with? my dear friends. What about Erasmus? Erasmus. Well, let's go back to Romans 16. You're not going to find this interesting, especially when you define the word that is used here in the Greek. Look at Romans 16, verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, how's that grab you? This guy's, now this is not Paul using a pseudonym. This is another gentleman that we're being introduced to, Tertius. He writes this letter, salute you in the Lord. So apparently Romans was something that Paul dictated. Okay? And this man must have had some type of scribal background to be a good secretary to write it down without modifying anything that Paul was saying. So God the Holy Spirit was superintending this man as this man is taking dictation from Paul. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, saluted you. Here it comes. Erasmus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What in the world is a chamberlain? Notice, of the city. So once again, I made a comment in the last, well, prior to Sunday school, that the saints of the early churches, these were not dumb people. All right? Not the way Hollywood presents the apostles and the disciples in the so-called Christian movies of the life of Jesus or the life of the apostles, how the apostles looked no different from a late 1960, early 1970 Woodstock hippie with the starry eyes or the bug eye look and acting goofy and silly. Well, I'm glad that you asked. For those of you taking notes, a chamberlain was an officer who had various duties, get this, in the house of a king or a noble. So apparently, Erastus, who was a member of the church at Rome, was no fly-by-nighter. He apparently was probably a government worker. Let me show you another place in Acts where the same word is used that's going to help add a little bit of meaning to the word chamberlain. Any idea where we're going to go? Let's go to Acts chapter 12. Let me show you where the same word is used, and it's going to give you a little bit of further insight with this chamberlain, the power of the chamberlain. We're coming to Acts chapter 12, where Herod Agrippa I has an issue with some people. And the people that he has issue with are quite paranoid that Herod Agrippa I is going to do something nasty to them. And they want to make up with King Herod Agrippa. They don't want to get on his bad side. So follow along in verse 20. Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain, same word, their friend desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. How important and what type of pull did a chamberlain have, apparently? They had so much pull that the ones who knew that Herod was ticked off with them went to this chamberlain named Blastus to be the mediator for reconciliation with a king who was probably contemplating their death. I call that power. I call that a big stick. So now you know what a chamberlain is. Apparently somebody who wielded a little bit of oomph in the city. And he was a member of the church at Rome. One more reference about Erastus. Look at 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, that ought to ring a bell. That's Paul awaiting to be martyred. Not in house arrest, but unfortunately he's in a dungeon there in Rome, waiting to minus his head, if you will. Look at verse 19. Salute Prisca and Aquila. You know those two, that Christian couple. They were tagging along. In the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus bode at Corinth. So while Paul's about to be martyred, he's telling us that Erastus is laboring in Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, Pundus, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. Now these are apparently members of that Roman church, ministering or having some type of interaction with Paul in the last days of his life. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be unto you. Grace be unto you. We'll now turn finally to Acts 16. And look at verse 23. We're not done with this word chamberlain. Look at Acts 16. And look at verse 23. Acts 16:23. And we read these words. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. The word jailer is a word, oikumenos, and it's a person who manages the domestic affairs of a family, in general, a manager or a steward. So this jailer, I want to give you for you to think about this guy being a chamberlain. This title, this office, carried a lot of pull. Now this jailer here, okay, he's not just simply some guy that's working on minimum wage. This is the dude, apparently, who was like the general manager. He was the one in charge. He was the steward. He's the one that ran, who simply runs the jail. So with that concept in mind, I want you to think of Erastus, this Christian brother, co-worker with Paul, okay, still working with Paul while Paul's about to be martyred. Erastus didn't say, well, if Paul's going to lose his head, I got to wash my hands of any association with him because it could be my head next. Erastus went ahead and did whatever Paul had assigned to him. He could be trusted as a steward to take another person's property or another person's desire and then fulfill it. And so when we look at Acts chapter 19, and Paul decides, I'm going to stick around in Asia a bit longer. I would like to go to Rome, but that opportunity doesn't seem to be on the table. I got to get to Jerusalem before a certain feast day. So I'm in the straits between these two situations. However, I do want to revisit the saints there in northern Greece. But I got this ongoing work here in Asia. What do I do? I'm going to send two individual brothers that I can trust. And they are going to go to northern Greece. And they're going to take the same words I gave to those congregations verbally. My ways in the Lord. And they're going to remind those saints of what I gave to them originally in that second journey. The question is this, two-part question. Have you been around a Timothy in your church sojourns? Have you been around a Erastus? And then we ask the other side of that coin. Have you been a Timothy? Have you been a Erastus in the spirit of being given a charge, given something to do for the service of the Lord? And the one who is tasking you, can they trust you to get the job done? Do we have such a bond in our churches between the membership of any given congregation, irregardless of its size? Or are we so guarded with our privacy that it becomes a barrier between brethren and stifling the life of the church to our own detriment? Well, may the Lord decide to bless his word.